All right, we are going through a sermon series on Ruth. And the title for this sermon series is Restoring Hope. And hope, to me, is one of the most powerful words in the English language. And I'm going to talk about it at length today. And I'm going to make an announcement of sorts, because I want you each that are in this room and that are listening to this later on podcast to devote something to prayer for me this week. But before we go into this sermon series, Ruth chapter 2 this morning, which happens to be one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, I want to pray this morning. It is the generation of kids that are going through school right now. Somebody mentioned yesterday, said they are the Parkland generation. They are kids that live in fear as they go to school each day, and I cannot believe how many times I have prepared for a message in the last several years, and in the back of my mind, I have this, you know, I've heard all week of another school shooting, and you can't explain one of them, let alone the fact they keep answering again. And nobody seems to have any clear answers. You've got one set of answers on one side of the political spectrum and another one on the other side. And we seem too deadlocked by our philosophies and differences to actually take steps forward that would really work. But I think every parent in this room would sacrifice anything they had for the safety of their kids. And we do, after all, live in Issaquah. We have experienced a school shooting. And therefore, I think it is good for us to, on days like this, just to go before God and ask for help. And so that's what I want to start with today. Please bow with me. Father, your name is above our names. You are not only good, you are great. There is nothing beyond you. There is nothing that frustrates you or mystifies you. So, Father, we come before you with our heads bowed out of submission to you, asking for help. Father, we ask you for the safety of our children. God, as a nation, please give us wisdom. Help us to lay aside our disagreements for the sake of protecting our children. Father, we have been unable. Here we are in the most powerful nation in the history of the world, and we can't protect our kids at school. God, we need you. We ask for help. Father, stir us out of our comfort. Forgive us for how we react in shock, and then we just move on with our lives. Father, help us. God, I ask that you would give President Trump wisdom. Father, please give the Congress of the United States wisdom. Please give governors and school administrators and security experts wisdom. Father, help us protect our kids. Father, I pray these things in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit. Amen. Hope. It is one of the most powerful words in our language. And a friend of mine stopped and talked to a homeless person a few months back. And I don't know if you're new to the faith, if you understand the Holy Spirit. But Christians believe that the Holy Spirit directs us, gives us comfort when we're sad, but also directs us to do what God is calling us to do. And so my friend believes that she went to this homeless camp because she believed the Holy Spirit was directing her to. And that's an odd place to be when you do something out of the blue that requires a step of faith. But she took that step of faith, and she felt like the Holy Spirit was telling her to go and talk to a homeless person in Issaquah. This is our city, off in the woods. So she goes up to the homeless camp, and there's a person who was in charge of it, at least loosely, and she asked if there were any women in the camp, and she said, oh, you must mean, and then she gave a name. She's the only woman in this homeless camp. And she pointed my friend to the tent, and she, I don't know if you'd knock on a tent or rustle on a tent, but whatever that was, she did that, and she talked to the lady and asked her what her story was, and she saw that she was living in a tent that was, you know, full of things, full of everything she had, and in the bottom of the tent there were holes where the rats would chew through and get after her food and sometimes bite her on the ankle. And so she gave her food, and she said, "I'll be back next week." And sure enough, she came back next week, and after talking with her time after time, as she visited, she would ask her things like, "If I could find you a place, would you go?" And eventually she said yes, but my friend kept calling different places around the area looking for a place where a 50-some-year-old single lady could spend the night. The problem is that there are at least 15,000 homeless people in King County, and 4,700 of them are women. 80% of those 4,700 are there because of domestic abuse, and the waiting list can be as long as 3 years. And so she called place after place after place after place, and then she called the places where those places had told her to call, and there was no place for her, and so she asked her if she would come and live in their brand new RV, and then so she lived in their brand new RV for a season, and then she kept calling places that had places to rent, and they wouldn't rent to somebody with destroyed credit like a homeless person, and she finally found a place for her by paying for their first month, last month, and an extra huge amount just to make sure everything was taken care of, and there she is in a new place. The problem we have with our homeless population is we don't have enough places for them, and we don't have enough people with hope that the problem can be solved. But if there is hope, it spurs love, and if love then can change people's hearts and people's circumstances, and before you know it, you have a different reality. So hope is a powerful word. Without hope for change, you don't stop at that homeless shelter. Without hope for change, you don't sacrifice what God has given you, the excess that God has given you, to be a blessing to somebody else. And the story we have before us today is a story that is spurred on by hope. And it's something that leads us to a place of redemption. And this, so ultimately, this is a redemption story. And I think in many ways, this story is about God's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is a big word. It just means God's in control. And saying to you that God is in control, maybe your circumstance right now, you think, well, if God is in control, why are things so bad right now? Why is life such a trial right now? But we as a secular society, we don't look at God as being in control. We really look at, well, if I can see a pattern, some sort of empirical pattern, you know, like the weather, then I'll assign that to the causal agent. Or I can think of myself and how I've worked hard and how I've planned well, and that's why things have ended up the way they did. But in ancient Israel, in 12th century BC, you'll see it in this story. People, when things happen, they will immediately point to God as the causal agent. So notice that as we go through. But maybe as I get through this introduction, maybe the reason I love this story the most is because as I tell people about Jesus on the east side, my neighbors in Issaquah, and I start to talk to them about faith, it becomes evident that they have an idea of what a Christian community is like. Some of them see it as anti-scientific or anti-intellectual. Others see it as a community that just has a bunch of rules and they judge people harshly. What is beautiful about this story is that people believe in God because of their experience with Him, so it's empirical of a sort, and they also, this story shows how beautiful a community of grace can be. And last week, Rich went through and preached through chapter 1. And he gave really a beautiful introduction to this, to the sermon series, and I appreciate it. Many of you asked me where I have been the last couple weeks, and I just want you to know I missed you. It was so good to be here this morning. But 2 weeks ago, I was at our sister church in Snoqualmie. We're part of a network of churches that have been lately preparing sermon series together. And so they're about midway through Ezra and Nehemiah, and they asked me if I would come in and preach one of those sermons. And so they all say hello to you. Then last week, I was with my grandmother, who just turned 90. And I don't know how many of you can imagine turning 90, but she has done it with beauty and grace. And it was a true privilege to go and to give a tribute to my grandmother. And I hope you don't feel like I prefer her to you, but I kind of do. At least I did last week. But last week, Rich started this story. And the story of Ruth begins with these people who lived in Bethlehem. And if you know anything about Scripture, it's much more artistic and deliberate than your literature. And so there is a bunch of names in this story that mean something. I don't know if your name has a lot of meaning, but the names in this story, they all mean something. So let me tell you, retell a little bit of this story from chapter 1 using, instead of the names of the places and the people, I'm going to tell you what their names mean. So the story starts off with a man from Bethlehem, which means bread house. So a man from House of Bread goes to Moab, which is actually a very crude word. It means we're not sure who your dad is. It really is an illegitimate, that's an old way of saying it, place. So the man's name was My God is King. And his wife, Pleasant, or Naomi, with his two sons named Weak and Frail. There's some foreshadowing, I suppose. The man named My God is King dies. His sons took wives. One was named Orpah, one was named Ruth, and they were there 10 years when Weak and Frail die. Naomi, or Pleasant, tells her daughters-in-laws to return to their own families. She has given up on life, period. So her last act of love is just to tell her daughters, look, I can't help you. I've got nothing for you. Go back to your families. Go back to your gods. Perhaps you will find another husband and hope. There is nothing left. And she convinces Orpah to go, and she is prepared to go on ruthlessly. I don't care if you like that or not, it just kind of brought me joy. But Ruth is loyal, and she stands by her despite the uncertainty ahead. So we pick up here in chapter 19. You have sorrow. I mean, if a story is a J curve of starting off okay and then getting really bad, here we are at the bottom. So the two of them continue on their journey, probably a week's journey, maybe longer. When they come to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is this really Naomi? Is this really Pleasant? She's back, the women's ask. And she completely shuts them down. Don't even call me Naomi, she says. Instead, call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. And imagine this, if you're Ruth. Imagine, just hear this next statement from Ruth's perspective. Because she's, in an act of love and loyalty, is with her. She's standing right there. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me? So Naomi returns from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring, at the beginning of barley harvest. So Ruth is new to town. She's got no cultural currency. She doesn't understand the language. She doesn't understand the culture. She's got absolutely no assets. She is effectively coming to help her mother-in-law, to be some comfort to her, and the neighborhood is buzzing about this. And even her mother-in-law is so bitter that as she meets the people in town, she doesn't even acknowledge Ruth's gift of love. She just tells everybody, I got nothing, I'm empty. So chapter 2, here we are. Perhaps if the J curve is going down into suffering, this story, it's about ready to turn. The first note of turning is that this is the beginning of barley harvest. And if this is the ancient world, I don't expect you to know the seasons, but what they do with barley is they make beer. So it's a happy time, and I'm not going to go into that any further, because some of you, like me, were raised Baptist, and that just is discouraging to you. So, moving on quickly, chapter 2 begins with Boaz. Boaz means in him is strength. He is a man of good standing. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. As it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. How many of you grew up in a even moderately agricultural area? A few of you. Okay, when the text says harvesters, these aren't machines. You know that. But they are people, and they're cutting the grain, and when you cut the grain, not all of the grain falls off, or some of it's trampled as you're walking through. But the custom was that as these harvesters, these people moved through the field, poor people could move behind them and pick up whatever they missed. And I think maybe the point one that we could make in this story is that sometimes our cultural systems can partially redeem. As I was thinking about this, the cultural systems and the individuals, as they're both working for the good of the poor, I was thinking of it a little bit politically. So in my notes, it says, cultural systems can partially redeem. And then I put in parentheses, this might be the Democrat approach. And I don't say that to be political, but to say that often our political allies or our political opponents can do some things right. And isn't it interesting, as Americans, we often put ourselves into two camps and we just spew hate and rude talking points back and forth. So perhaps this, I could just pause for 30 seconds and say, let's be beautiful people who talk to each other and appreciate the best in each other instead of trying to verbally destroy each other all the time. But that's not the central point of the passage, and so I'll move on quickly, having moved briefly from preaching to meddling, and then we'll go back to preaching. Stocks of grain left behind. This is an Israelite custom that was leaving the cleanup to the poor. And Israel's law mandated provision for the poor and destitute by allowing them to follow the reapers into the fields to gather what was dropped off or left behind. This gives the poor some avenue of redemption, of having their needs met, and still giving them the dignity of work. And this gives us comfort when our culture has these, we call them safety nets. So we know, you know, what would happen if you lost your job? What would happen if you couldn't do work anymore? What would happen to you if you couldn't pay rent? Of course, these cultural systems that can partially redeem are prone to abuse. I mean, what if people take advantage? Verse 4, Ruth chapter 2, it says, while she was there, Boaz, the strong one, arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," the harvesters replied back. Then Boaz motions to his foreman and says, "Who's that girl? Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, "She is the young woman everybody's been talking about, from Moab, who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rest in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting, and then follow them." And I love this. This next little reverse Me Too moment. He says, "I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly, and when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water that they have drawn from the well." So point two might be, individuals can partially redeem. Or in parentheses, perhaps a more individualistic Republican approach. Boaz is not just thoughtful, not just kind. He's not just, you know, the type of person, well, that's a nice man. He is somebody who is skillful at kindness. He's the type of person who knows how to help and has amassed resources to help, so when a situation comes up, they are ready to help. He knows the work. He knows the dangers. I'm sure he's heard stories. He's seen time where a woman came to go behind the harvesters, and they were treated poorly by the workers, and he says, "It's not happening today." It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You know that story I told earlier about my Christian sister who went to help to that homeless camp to help somebody? And as I was asking about it, when she got done telling her story, I don't know if you, whenever you come into those acts of kindness, I don't know what your feeling is, how you respond to that, but my response was, "Can I hug you?" I mean, it's just so inspirational and beautiful to see somebody go out of their way to help someone, to be kind to them, to take a wrong situation and right it, to take a situation of debt and redeem it. And here is Boaz making things right. This story would be completely different if Ruth hadn't stumbled across this field. Naomi and Ruth were destitute. They had no way of making money. They were completely dependent upon the generosity of others. And people in our community don't have a Boaz, do they? But they have us. Look at Ruth's response there in verse 10. "Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. 'What have I done to deserve such kindness?' she asked. 'I'm only a foreigner.'" She's not from Israel. She's from a despised people group. From a people that in the Old Testament they have a famous story of when they hire a prophet to curse Israel. And the prophet's donkey completely disrupts that whole thing. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. Balaam, donkey, but after the service, don't do it now. It's amazing how Ruth responds. And I say this, I don't know how many of you regularly help, try and go out of your way to help people. It is not unusual for desperate people that you try and help to not be thankful. They are so desperate. They are so, I mean, one of the reasons that people get desperate is because they break all of their, they have no skill in personal interactions, and so they burn all their bridges, and then if you help them, and the minute you say no, you say, "I'm out of resources," or "I'm out of time," they just cut you off. We could sit here the rest of the service and I could just tell you sad story after sad story after sad story of people the church has tried to help that eventually we just said, right now we don't have any more money. We don't think it's wise to keep encouraging you down this trail. You need to have discipline. You need to set a budget, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they're done with you. It's beautiful to see Ruth's response of saying thank you. And I think the reason why she responds so well is she has completely, she decided to personally bear Naomi's burden and be a blessing to her, and therefore whatever help she gets, she is just grateful that someone else wants to help her bear Naomi's burden. And here's Boaz's response in verse 11. Yes, I know. I know you're only a foreigner, but I also know everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. And Ruth says, I hope I continue to please you, sir. You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not one of your workers. May the Lord reward you. In the ancient world, and I put a slide up here, just a picture from the, or a carving from this time period. If you can see it well, this is a sign of God sheltering a human being under his wings. And he's just calling into this picture. He's saying, you're actually coming to me and you're thanking me, but the truth is the God is the one. Who have you come from shelter? Because you see, what Boaz is doing is simply doing what God has asked him to do in the covenant. He's being who God has called him to be. He knows that God has not given him all of his wealth, all of his privilege, all of his excess so that he could live a life of ease. Boaz knows that God has given him all these things so he can shelter people who are destitute and desperate. When Ruth went back to work again, Boaz ordered his young men, let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her, and pull out some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. Let her pick them up and don't give her a hard time. So Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, and that's, you know, you put it on the threshing floor on a rock, and then you hit it with another rock or you bash it with a stick to separate all the grain from the chaff. She puts that and it fills an entire basket. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Ruth also gave her the roasted grain that was left over from her meal. So point three might be, following through redeems. There's no redemption without follow-through. So many times when we start to help people, our hearts are larger than our resources. Our intentions are better than our follow-through, especially in this distracted, frenetic region we call the East Side, where we want to help. We just are terrible at follow-through. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can't tell you how many times Catherine and I get to the end of a long discussion, and pretty much the final conclusion of the matter was that both of us were really trying to be helpful, and it just went bad. If you've been married more than 10 minutes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I sincerely was trying to help, dear. I don't even know where it went wrong, but somewhere it did. Boaz follows through. He over-delivers. He even gets to the point where he says, guys, I want you, she's not getting enough barley, so I want you just to purposely dump stuff on the ground and then guard it until she picks it up. And then he tells them again, I think, this is me reading in between the lines, but he says, just so you're clear about how you're supposed to treat Ruth, if you treat her badly, I'm going to treat you like We're treating the grain at the end of the day, in other words, bashing it with a stick. He just makes sure that they don't mistreat her. He is being exactly who God calls the strong to be, which is not a bully, but a shelter to the weak. Beautiful. And Naomi is overwhelmed. "Where did you gather all this grain today?" Naomi asks. "Where did you work? May the Lord bless the one who helped you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. She said, "The man I worked with today is Boaz." "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. This man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Then Ruth said, "What's more, Boaz even told me to come back and to stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed." "Good," Naomi exclaimed. "Do as he said, my daughter. Stay with his young women right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him." So Ruth worked alongside the women in Boaz's fields and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the whole wheat harvest in early summer, all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. And so point four might be, answered prayer redeems. And I don't know how carefully you paid attention to Naomi's prayer in the previous chapter. It was one of those silent prayers that you and I particularly pray when we're depressed. And it sounds like silence. It sounds like despair. It looks kind of like your children when they are just devastated by something that's happened to them. And they don't even know what to ask for. They're that sad and lonely and depressed. And that's where Naomi is, and God hears her prayer anyway. And it's beautiful to watch Naomi go from the previous chapter at the end saying, I don't even want you to call me by my real name. I want you to call me Mara. Just call me bitter. Because I've got nothing. And here she is after Ruth's beautiful, loyal, sacrificial, give up everything love. And then after Boaz steps in and uses all of his resources and all of his influence and all of his strength to shield her just as an extension of God spreading his wings out to shield Ruth, Boaz gets to be the hands and feet, or in many ways the wings of God. And that restores Naomi's hope. Random field, random time. Turns out to be that God has scheduled all of this in his perfect plan, in his perfect time. And God, in the covenant, set up a system where you could have family redeemers, someone who is close to the family, who would step in when there is a debt, would step in when there is a threat, a physical threat to the family, and just step in the way and say no. Or someone who is a widow that needs a new husband. And we'll learn more about that next week. In the meantime, we see at the close of this chapter, Ruth enjoys the blessings of all this protection and this care and this kindness throughout barley and wheat harvest, which is mid to late April through June. So what are the implications for this for us? When we read this story, how do we then model it, live it out on the east side? I think implication number one, we are called to form a culture where there are places for those who come in with no family and no cultural connections and make sure they find life and sustenance. That is what we get to do. A church gets to form culture. We get to have a culture where people can come in need and be helped. And if you think about the New Testament, you see there's story after story after story. Stories like the Good Samaritan. And you see it in the New Testament, churches after church sending money to Jerusalem for widows. We see it with Stephen in the care of widows. We see Acts chapter 2, people selling what they had so that everyone had enough. It's funny, I rented a car this week because one of my neighbors accidentally ran into mine. After the insurance company found out that my car was parked and I wasn't in it, that the other person was at fault, and I appreciated that. But it was the beautiful thing about that was after when I went down to get my rental car, the person who picked me up from Enterprise, and I guess we could say this sermon series is sponsored by Enterprise now that I said that, but we started talking, and he mentioned that he's an immigrant from Iran, and I said, well, how did you get to the United States? He said, well, Jesus. And I said, well, could you explain that a little bit more? And he said, well, there are these Christians that found out about my family's plight, and they paid the money and helped us get the papers in place so that we could come to America and my parents wouldn't be killed for following Jesus. And beautiful. And I think for us, we have something we call a benevolence fund that means that no one at SOMA spends a night on the street. No one at SOMA goes without food. Usually when people come to me and talk about their needs, I just say, well, we've determined as a congregation, as a culture, that either none of us starve or all of us starve. We're just in this together. Second implication is we get to leave room for people with power and influence to help others. There's a really long explanation for the kinsman redeemer, but let me say this. We'll go through it a little bit more next week because we can actually see it in action for these next 2 weeks. But the covenant that Israel was under made room for making sure that people who are destitute had help. And one of the systems they had was that if there was a problem that came up, one of your close relatives would step up and use the resources they had to help you. And one of the beautiful things about power and influence and wealth is that God doesn't want us on the east side to use it to benefit ourselves, but to be a blessing and a shelter for others. Well, what do we do with that? How do we apply that? Well, let me give you a good example of this. This week, there is a nonprofit called Providence Heights that I get to be on the board of. And this is where Providence Heights is in Issaquah. It's the northernmost point of Issaquah, and it's right next to Lake Sammamish up on the bluff. And it was originally a campus for Catholic Church. They used it to train women of all races to serve the poor. And then it became a small Christian college campus, and then a site for a large church, city church, and now it's on the market and it's involved in all sorts of litigation. Let me read from the business plan as we, as a board, try and decide whether or not we make an offer on the property this week. King County has the third largest homelessness rate in the United States. I guess somebody has to be third. Why not us? There are currently an estimated 14,276 individuals experiencing homelessness in the King County area. Approximately 4,700 are women. 80% of those women are experiencing homelessness due to domestic violence. Coupled with a devastating lack of affordable housing, many of these women experience homelessness due to temporary circumstances which could be addressed, provided the right opportunity and coordinated resources. Our vision is to provide a faculty that unifies services in a single campus to remove barriers to housing, employment, and health and wellness for homeless women. We intend to restore hope, renew purpose, and help women achieve sustainable independence. The purpose of the Providence Heights property located in Issaquah would help transform this vision into a reality. And I'll show the next photo. This is a little picture of the campus in better days. It's now in significant disrepair. But I'll summarize my statements by saying if this nonprofit can come up with $78 million, which seems like a lot of money unless your name is God, then it's just a really small, almost laughable amount. If we could come up with that money, and I'm not asking for another love offering beyond the other love offering I've already mentioned today, but what I'm asking you to do is to pray, because this building that you see before us could house 500 Naomis. I think about how inspiration that story of Ruth and Naomi is, and I think, what if we could help 500 homeless women and show them the love of Jesus, give them a place, a roof above their heads, so they don't have to sleep in a tent that is filled with rats and garbage, and be a blessing to them. Would you join me this week in praying for this? I used to pray for a building for Soma Eastside, and the way that the housing prices were and land prices were, I used to think, this is just impossible. Because, you know, there's a certain amount a certain size congregation like ours can afford. But we'll never get to the point where we can afford it, because as we grow as a congregation, we need a bigger space, and a bigger space costs more money. And the lines never meet, if I'm communicating clearly. So I've always prayed, God, would you please provide not only a space for us on Sunday, but a space that we can bless the community with? But please do it in such a way that it would be obvious that God is doing it and no man or woman was doing it. And what's been amazing about this project is that if this happens, there's only one person we're going to be able to point to and say, that's who did it for us, and that's God. Because even now, even though we have some amazing people that if I told their names, you would know them, that are involved and that want to donate to it, and politicians in the area that are supportive because they don't know what to do with these tens of thousands of homeless people, there's still a number of obstacles, and I just would ask if you would pray for this so that we could be a Boaz to the Ruth and the Naomis on the east side. Would you guys commit to praying for that this week? I mean, could I do a rare, could just show of hands? Would you guys commit to praying for this week? Yeah. Do you want to pray? Do you want me to pray? Thank you. I don't know if you guys can see Colleen's face from the back row, but basically her body language was, you pray, Paul. You want me to stop right in the middle of my really important sermon and pray? Okay. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we come before you with on bended knee and with bowed head, because, Father, we are powerless to do what you called us to do without your help. And so, Father, for the sake of these women, who thousands of them have fled domestic violence and have no roof over their head, who are often bitten by rats and abused by men in those camps, God, for their sake, for the sake of Jesus, would you please give us the resources to help them? God, we come before you with obstacles like phrases like eminent domain and large dollar signs. And God, we, in front of all these witnesses, I say, God, I know you are greater, you are more powerful, this is nothing for you. And God, I know if you want this to happen, it will. Father, we are willing to put all of our chips on the table. We are willing to do whatever you ask, to risk for the sake of lives. Father, forgive us that we let 160 homeless people die in the county last year. Please just give us the resources to be a help if this is your will. I pray these things in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit, and all my brothers and sisters joining me in saying, amen. I'm going to invite the band up. I'm pretty sure that point three on the implications doesn't matter at this point. But I encourage you, you know, Boaz is a beautiful hero of sorts in this story, but there is a better Boaz. There is a better Redeemer. There is someone who looked after you when you had nothing. There's someone that gave you so much that you could take a whole basket home to share. I encourage you to put your trust in him, not in Soma Eastside, not in some public speaker, but in Jesus. And I also encourage you, as you think about response this week, I would encourage you to think about, who is God calling you to show kindness to? Maybe it'd be a beautiful thing, like Boaz, just to put some things aside, put some money in an account, and say, this is for the next person I run into that needs help. Maybe some of you will, with your skill, with your intelligence, with your influence, you'll be able to do some beautiful things this week. I hope you are prepared for it. I also encourage you, perhaps, as I've been talking about how Boaz sheltered others and how kind he was to others, maybe that brought something up where you feel like you missed an opportunity. I encourage you to confess that sin. God forgives us of each and every sin. If we confess our sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us. I also ask you in response to pray for the 4,700. Maybe this could be added to your prayer list each day this week. I encourage you, after you've confessed your sin, come forward. We have communion. This just reminds us how much it cost Jesus to redeem us, to give us hope. It cost him his very life. That bread represents his body broken for us. That juice and wine represents his blood shed for us. I encourage you, as you come forward, if you're a member of SOMA, give so the mission goes forward. I also encourage you to sing out, he is worthy of our praise. It's so nice to be